Good morning. Nice to see you this morning. It's always interesting to come back to your home church. I've had the opportunity over the last couple of weeks to be able to speak in a church without a pastor currently, and so fill that pulpit, but to come to your own church is always a little different. And so I come before you this morning with a little bit of trepidation because it's you guys. How many of you in the room are familiar with the jingle, "We Care Because We Own It"? Raise your hand. Three of you. If you were in central Pennsylvania for any length of time, anywhere near Channel 10, WJAC, Johnstown, Channel 10, Altoona, it seemed like we played our company's jingle ad nauseum. It's ear candy. Once a worm gets in there, you can't get it out. We care because we own it. What it's talking about is the fact that we are an employee-owned company. I say we because for another year, they have my stock. Because this Friday, I will have been retired 2 months. But for one more year, I'm an employee owner. And that means something. It means something for a number of reasons, some of which I'll tell you a little later on, some of which I'll tell you right now. And that is, about 22 years ago, I was asked to serve on what we call our ESOP committee. What they were accountable for was establishing a culture, a company culture. And that culture was an ownership culture. Everybody is an employee owner. If you work for our company and you've been there for more than a year, you are an employee owner. That gentleman sitting back there on the camera has worked for YBC for a while. I hired him the day he graduated high school. And he is an employee owner like me. You cannot work there and not be one. You cannot be one and not work there. That's how it works. We're exclusive like that. But what does that mean exactly? What does it impact? How should it impact? What does that look like? It should mean something, right? Excuse me while I adjust one last time, see if I can get this thing to where I won't lose it. Fear not, I have a voice made for microphones being broken. Okay? About 11 years ago, they asked me to be the chairman of the ESOP committee. And what that meant was to take the leadership role in educating our company, 23 stores, 3 manufacturing plants, etc., corporate, to what it meant to be employee-owned. What's that culture look like? And one of the things that we discovered in doing that is the fact that you need to understand what it is you own if you're ever going to act like an owner. You need to understand the value of what you own. You need to understand how what you own works. You need to understand ownership, what it means. I can tell you from now until the cows come home that you own this, but if you don't know what it is you own, it doesn't mean a thing. If you don't understand how you come to own it, it won't mean a thing. If you don't understand the value of what it is you own, you will not act any differently than any other employee in any other company. And so establishing that culture was critical to beginning to make an impact for our company. And now, because I was stupid enough to say yes when they came to me, it was tasked to me to do. And so we begin to try and develop the methodology in which we were going to convey those things to our folks and see if we couldn't make an impact for our company in the ownership culture and let it make a difference. This morning, I want to talk to you for just a little bit about a Christian culture, about a Christ-like culture. Any of you have been, I've taught adult Sunday school class since I've taught Sunday school since I was in junior high. I came to know Christ in elementary school. I do it because it's been confirmed by people I respect and trust that I've been gifted by the Lord to do it. It's scary sometimes, I'll be honest with you, because teachers and preachers of God's word will be held to a higher standard. And so I know when I step into this pulpit that God is going to hold me accountable for what it is I say. And that one day I will stand before him with a higher standard. But I also know that because he's gifted me, he expects me to use the gifts he's given to me. And so I come to you this morning not afraid of you guys. I speak in public a fair amount. But I come in fear a little bit of my God because I know that I will be accountable. But I also come in a little bit of trepidation because I know that some of you may not have the relationship with Christ that will save your soul as it saved this sinner one day many years ago. And so I take that accountability and responsibility very seriously. So I would ask you for just a moment to bow with me in prayer. Father, I come before you a dirty, rotten sinner, but a sinner who's been washed in the blood of your Son, who's been forgiven, who's been given a relationship, who's been adopted into your family because of what Jesus has done. And so I pray that you will hide me behind the cross this morning, that you will use the gifts that you have given me, and that your name will be honored and glorified in it all. I ask these things in your Son's name and for his sake. Amen. Turn with me in your copy of Scripture. Mine is this instrument in my hands. To 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to start with a basic character study, if you will. Brief, direct, but it will help us in understanding our passage this morning. Some of you may have heard or seen various psychology profiles. They use them in business. They use them in churches. One of the ones I've seen put out in the Christian realm takes four Bible characters and translates them into various character types, Moses being one of them, Paul being another. Paul is your type A personality, hard driver, hard charger, tell it like it is. He's that guy. He's your CEO, right? Then there's Peter. Peter, in that book, is the otter. Good time, Charlie. Speak and then think. Right? That's Peter. I love Peter. Peter is every man. Peter's the guy that you don't necessarily, you think of Paul sometimes, you think of Moses or Abraham, and sometimes you can get that mental picture of they've got tear open their suit and there's going to be an SC on their chest, right? Super Christian. And it's just hard to live up to some of the standards of some of the people, the men and the women that we read about in Scripture. But then there's Peter. God includes Peter for us, right? Peter with all his foibles, all his shortcomings. In A.D. 30, Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee, and there's a couple fishermen there, and he says to Peter and his brother, come with me, leave your nets, I will make you fishers of men. I want you to think about the fact that 3 years after that, Peter denies Christ three times. In 3 years. Time, he denies him three times right before Christ goes to the cross. What happens between then? Well, in Matthew 14, Peter walked on the water, and he sank. In Matthew 15, he asked the Lord to further explain a parable Jesus had been teaching about what defiled a man. And Jesus said, how long will you still not understand the truth that I am teaching you? In Matthew 16, Peter says, in response to the question, who am I? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once again, a highlight for Peter, right? And not soon after he tells him, I will build my church on you, he has to tell him to get thee behind me, Satan, because Peter says, not you. You can't go to the cross. You can't die. You're the Messiah. You have the very words of life. In Matthew 16, when he tells him that, he also tells him, your mind is not on the things of God. You need to get your head screwed on straight. You need to understand that there is the things of man and there are the things of God. And you need to have the mind of Christ. Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration. Peter wants to go build some tents. That's get a place to dwell. He thinks this is the end game, right? In Matthew 18, he comes to Jesus with a question when he's told that he has to forgive. How many times exactly do I have to forgive? How often do I really got to do this? Right? In Matthew 26, he tells Jesus, I'll never deny you. 3 years' time, all those things occur. But then there's the balance of time. From A.D. 30 to A.D. 33. But then in A.D. 38, 5 years later, he's witnessing to Cornelius. In A.D. 42 or 43, he's rescued from a jail cell by an angel. Because they want to put him to death. Because they just put James to death. And it went really, really well, and it raised the popularity polls, and being a good politician, he thought, well, if that bumped him up, imagine if I did another one. So he brings Peter and arrests him, puts him in jail, except for God intervened. In A.D. 44, just a year after that, he leaves Jerusalem. In A.D. 51 and 54, he goes to Rome. In A.D. 63, he writes 1 Peter. There's a fire in Rome, and Nero blames the Christians, and immense persecution begins in A.D. 64. And then we come to our passage in A.D. 65, 66, give or take. Some 30 years removed, 35 years removed from denying Christ three times, from that three-year span from when he was called, he comes to this spot. Now, I told you I retired 2 months ago come Friday. That's why the smile doesn't wipe off my face. Right? But what I've learned is, as a person who accepted Christ all those years ago, that I have so much more to learn. I say that in the present tense. I have so much more to learn. I have so much more maturing to do. He's not done with me yet. Those of you, again, my church, those of you that know me know he's not done with Doug yet. I got a ways to go. But I know this. He's matured me. He's brought me so far. He's made me more like his son. He continues to do it. I pray every day that I'm more like his son today than I was yesterday. And my prayer today is I'll be more like him tomorrow than I am today. For that's what I am destined to do by my Father, according to Romans 8. But I want you, together with me, to look at what Peter has to say. Because he knows, he tells us in this letter that he's about to die. Jesus told him in John 21, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, when he meets with the disciples by the sea, Not all the 12, but a few of them. And they've gone back to fishing. And they already have seen him a couple of times, but they're still trying to figure this thing out. Where do we go from here? What do we do next? And we read that Jesus took and met with Peter separately already, but he comes with them here in this opportunity with the group, and he sits down with them again. Because Peter being Peter, when John says that's the Lord on the beach, even though they're 100 yards out, Peter's off the boat and headed to shore. But the interesting part, and what I want to see together with you guys, is this. What does Jesus say to Peter in that moment? When he's talking to him, when they've taken and eaten breakfast together and they're now working their conversation back and forth a little bit, and he looks at Peter and he says to him, "Are you a Sunday school teacher? What's your church attendance like? How's your tithing? Are you a good Baptist?" No, he says none of those things. He asks them three questions, and they're all the same question. Do you love me? When he answers in the affirmative the first time, he asks them again, do you love me? And at this point, Peter's getting frustrated, right? Like, of course I love you. You know I love you. What are you even asking me this for? And he asks him a third time, Peter, do you love me? A lot of you that have had me for a Sunday school teacher any length of time know one thing, right? Don't disappoint me now, everybody's listening. It's not religion, it's a... Wow, look at that. One of the scriptures that proves that true is the passage in John 21. When Jesus is getting in front of Peter, knowing what he has out in front of him, knowing how he wants to use him, knowing what lies ahead, he even tells him how he will die at the end of the conversation, right? He tells him this. But what's important to Jesus, what he wants to know from Peter, is one thing. Do you love me? That's the critical thing. That's what I want to know. And that Peter, who is up and down, I just took you through the Gospel of Matthew in the Cliff Notes version, and you see him extreme highs and extreme lows. But that Peter writes to us now some 35 years after all that, and in this letter tells us some things that we all need to know. If we're going to understand the value of what it is that we own, then we need to know these things that Peter's going to share with us. And so turn with me to that first chapter of 2 Peter. And we're going to see in this opening, knowledge received. Or if you're a big alliteration person, receive knowledge. Receive knowledge. All through this passage, you're going to see knowledge being the key to all of what Peter is saying. Not only that, as I've just demonstrated to you, and as he'll demonstrate in this opening of his letter, there are two things key. Do you know me? Do you love me? Do you know me? Do you love me? Turn with me, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. I'm going to stop for just a moment right there. Who have obtained, did they buy it? Did they deserve it? Did they earn it? None of those things. When I talk to the people within our company, it doesn't matter how good a job you do at YBC. If you work there, you're an owner. We give it to you. Why? Well, you're an employee. if you work there, you've been there more than a year, you have now started to earn stock. That's how the ESOP works. And if we don't do it, the federal government will step in because it's a retirement vehicle. We answer to the federal government. We're responsible to ERISA, right? So, but also, I've seen what our stock has done in my time in the company. I'd love to go buy some. I've seen how it has increased. I can't. And the way it's increased over the last 5-10 years, I'd love to hold on to the stock I've got. I can't. Next November, they're going to come to me and say, okay, here's what your stock's worth. Here's your money. Go away now. Why? Because I will no longer be an employee of record. You know how we differ as Christians? See, there are a lot of things that are the same. We can't earn it. We can't be good enough. Can't be done. Right? So I don't earn my way in. It's a gift. It's given to me. When it says I obtained it through the price that was paid by Jesus Christ, not by anything I did. I accepted a free gift. He gave it to me. It says, Peter says, he obtained a faith of equal standing. I had been an owner and a manager in our company. I was the chairman of the ESOP committee. That got me nothing. But I had a title. When I hired Matt as right out of high school, and he did his year, you know how much more valuable my stock was than his stock? They were worth the same exact amount. Peter says, you have a faith, a relationship with Christ that is on equal standing with ours. There are no super Christians. There are no, well, he's better than I am, guys. We are children of God. Blood bought, adopted, joint heirs with Jesus. Think about that a minute. Faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how my God views you and I if we accept what he's offered. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. I want to take a minute because you're going to see this again in verse 3. You're going to see it again in verse 8. It's repeated 3 times. Knowledge of God, knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowledge of Him, God. 3 times He tells us, epignosi, full knowledge, full understanding, a complete, intimate relationship with our God. Do you love me? Do you know me? I didn't just meet him. Some of you may have come up to me and introduced yourself and I shook your hand and I say, oh, that's Bob or that's Joe or that's Judy. I used to do that. Now I don't remember names, so, but there was a time, right? But that's not really knowing you. Knowing you is like my bride of 45 years. I know her. I mostly understand her. She mostly understands me, for good and for bad. Right? Knowing somebody intimately, knowing everything about them. My God knows me. And because I love him, I want to know him better. And as I know him, because he is God and because he loves me so, because he is the source of love, he is the source of joy, he is the source of grace and mercy, he is the source of peace. As I begin to understand what that means, as I begin to understand who he is, as I begin to understand the depth of that love for me, I love him more. And because I love him more, I want to know him better. And as I know him better, I love him more. Right? That's what we're called to. His divine power, verse 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In Romans 1:20, for this, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. You can see the work and the power of Jesus Christ in creation itself. He speaks for himself. His creation speaks for himself. Listen to this out of Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It is a relationship with a loving God, a living God, an omniscient God, an omnipotent God, a God who loves, a God who saves, a merciful God, a gracious God. Do we know him? Do we love him? How much do we love him? Because he's given us the way. Knowledge of him is what grants to us his precious and very great promises. So that, Peter says, through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Partakers of the divine nature, meaning, once we are bought with a price, once we are his, once we are part of his family, once we are joint heirs, he gives us the means whereby we can be made over into the image of his son. Paul says in Romans 8, I am predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. If you're a child of God, that's his goal for you and for me. To be made over into the image of his son. If you go to college, if you go to graduate school, your theology professor will tell you a word for that called sanctification. Grandma used to call them the 50-cent word. Probably now it's worth about $1.50. It means to be made over into the image of his son. It means that we are constantly growing to be more like him. But that comes through knowing him. That comes through loving him. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, he says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's not me, it's him. Don't want to break anybody's bubble, but it's not you either, it's him. We can't do it. The Old Testament proved it. They tried and failed and tried and failed. They fell short of the glory of God. In Colossians 1, verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy, so as to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Second, requisite qualities. Let me give you the quick version. Required qualities. We don't have time this morning to define them all, but I will touch on a couple. There are eight of them, right? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. 1 John chapter 4, we're told anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. We're also told you can't say that you love God and hate your brother. Brotherly affection is part and parcel with agape love, God's love. Loving one another is key and a huge part of it. Colossians 2 tells us the same thing. For time's sake, I'll leave that alone. I pray that you would go home and search those out for yourself. Understand what those qualities are that we should be growing in to be more like Christ. But for time's sake, I want to move you to the third one, and that's renewed living. Renewed living in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, they will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, I have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its Creator. We're to be conformed to His image. We're to be changed from the inside out. We're allow the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to change us for His characteristics, His character traits, because that's what we're looking at there. His character becoming our character. And when we do those things, we should be practicing those things consistently. That's not going out in the field and doing repetitions of something. That is living it out. That is living a changed life. That's allowing those things to be the manner in which we now live. But when we do, it impacts the world around us. It changes everything. I told you at the beginning about trying to instill culture in our company as a ESOP committee chairman. I'll close up with this. I worked for a company called Clasters. Any of you that have been around for a long time will remember them. We were going down and going down fast. The people were hunting for jobs, putting out resumes like there was no tomorrow, because it was inevitable that it was done. And it was announced that YBC had bought us. And that was 27 years ago, and I was part of that purchase. When they bought us, the store that I managed was a $3 million store. Some 8 years later, we were about a, 7 years later, we were about a $8 or $9 million store, but we stuck there for a while. And then two things occurred. Number one, I got written up by my boss, first time in my entire work life. I got written up for being too nice a guy. I kid you not, I came home, I told Carol, I got disciplined, I got a write-up today. What did you do? I was too nice. Come on, be serious. I'm telling you, that's what he told me. I wasn't hard enough. I wasn't a type A personality, but that's not who I am. You ask me to educate, you ask me to coach, you ask me to encourage. Yeah, I can do those things all day long. But I come to think and pray and say, Lord, I don't know what else to do but to be genuine, to be real, to be honest, to love these guys and ladies, actually. And so I began to share with them biblical principles that work in any field. Honesty, integrity, doing what you say you'll do and do it every time, even if it costs you something. Started treating them better than they deserved. Started going the extra mile to try and, right? I had a customer come to me and say, your boss is going to shoot you. He finds out you agree to this. That's my problem. I told you we would take care of it. We're going to take care of it. Do you know what that's going to cost? Yes, I do. And he did. He was right. I got the devil. But I told him, I've already committed to it. It's done now. So we're going to have to do this. And we did. What I started to see happen was a change. When I started explaining to my people, we're going to do the right thing, we're going to do it every time. When I started talking to them about how the business worked and what was important, when I explained to them the basics of the budget, when I showed them the inner workings of our company, when I showed them that if they helped in this, that they would participate in the rewards of it, things started changing. And we went from the fourth store in an 11-store chain to the number one store in a 24-store chain. We went from around 7 or 8 million, where we had grown to from 3, to 2 years ago doing just over 17 million. It wasn't me, it was my people. Because they understood what they had. They understood what they owned. They understood how what they owned, how it worked. When we brought the financials out and we opened the books and showed them, because I would show them, if they broke drywall out in the yard with a forklift, and not a contractor alive was going to take that stuff that you scraped the edge of all the way up. Any of you that ever mudded drywall know that's not happening. Right? And I show them that that's, two lifts of drywall, a couple of $1,000 were thrown in the dumpster. But then teach them that we make, in the end, bottom line, out of my store, about 3 cents, a little less than 3 cents on every dollar we sell. After all the expenses are paid, that's it. So, now, guys, including the gentleman on the camera, how long will it take us to make that back? How many sales do we got to sell to get that $1,000 to just get back where we started from? That is showing them the value of what they own. Now, understand something. Do we understand the value of what it is we own? What it is we've been given? We didn't buy it. It was given to us. But it's ours. Peter just explained it to us. It's ours. Do we live like it? Do we understand what it cost? Do we understand what it cost to buy us back from the pit of hell? Do we understand the value of Jesus Christ shed blood for us? And if so, do we live like it? Are we becoming more like our Lord and Savior? Are we taking on His character? As a guy that's been in management all of my adult life, now retired, as someone that worked in a job starting when I was, 12 years old, 11 years old, I can tell you something. The 80-20 rule is real. You say, what's the 80-20 rule? 20% of the people in any endeavor will do 80% of the work. Or 80% of the people will do 20% of the work you choose. Same principle. But I will tell you this, that should never be true in the church. Not if we understand the value of what we've been given. Not if we can understand what we truly deserve. Not if we understand what it truly costs to give that to us. It should never be true. I started with, it scares me to get up here and do this with you guys because I know God will hold me more accountable one day on the judgment day. But what scares me more is to stand before my Lord and Savior and have Him look at me and say, I gave you these gifts. I gave you these abilities and talents, and you chose to bury them. You chose not to use them. What were you thinking? Do you know what I paid to buy you back? The question becomes for each one of us as His children, as those who have been bought with a price, as those who have been made joint heirs with Jesus, who have been put in His family by a loving God, is what will we do with the gifts we've been given? It's a relationship with a loving God. But make no mistake about it, our God is just, our God is righteous, our God is holy. And apart from Him, there is no forgiveness. We're either washed with the blood or we are not. But even if I am washed with the blood, I am going to give an account one day to a living, holy God for what I do with what He's given me. Each one of us will. Do we know Him? Do we love Him? Because one day, like Peter, He's going to look at me and say, Doug, do you love me? And if you did, what did you do with the love that I gave to you and the grace and the mercy I bestowed to you, and the name above every name, Jesus, my Savior, I'm going to have to look in the eye and give Him an account for what I did and what I didn't do. Peter says, the fourth and last point, remembrance. I'm going to remind you, I know Jesus told me back in John 21, Jesus told me how I'm going to die. When He asked me three times how much He loves me, He told me I'm going to die, and I know the end is near. I know that they're coming for me. I know that I'm going to go, but this much I know. I want to remind you. I'm going to remind you until He takes me home. I'm going to remind you so that you'll remember. It will be imprinted on your bones, on your brain, on your very breath, these things. It's not religion, it's relationship. Will we stand before our Lord and Savior and be ready to give Him an account of what we did, what we said, how we live? But there's one step even before that. If you don't have that relationship with Him, if you've never accepted the free gift He's given, see, we can talk about all kinds of things, and we can tell you what it looks like, and we can tell you that you can be a member of His family, and it doesn't cost you anything. It just wants your love. He just wants you to accept what He's offering. Will you come to Him? Will you accept the free gift? But if you don't, that's on you. He paid the price. It's already bought and paid for. Now it's a matter of what you would do with it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be able to come together to study Your word, to worship You, to fellowship with fellow believers. We thank You for Your love for us, for Your blood shed on our behalf, to redeem us, to reconcile us, to restore a relationship that was broken in Genesis 3 in the garden. You did that for us because you love us. Now, Father, help us to live a changed life, to recognize that we are yours, and to live like we're loved. And Father, if there be anyone here today that does not know you, that does not have that relationship with you, that they would not leave here today without asking someone, how can I know him? Father, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.